Welcome. God is good
all the time.
Yes. And it really is good to see Peggy and Lonnie back today. I'm pretty excited about the fact that it's been a long time and they're here. And just thankful. And like I say, we don't want to overwhelm her. But you remember that cartoon character, Elvira? I'm going to love him and hug him and kiss him and love him and hug him and kiss him. And the whole time she's strangling this dog or whatever it is she got. We got to be careful sometimes. We just overwhelm people, and we have to be careful about that. Hey, I'm teaching today out of the Old Testament, and I just thought some of you might think that's strange, because we know that our covenant with the Lord now is the New Testament. But the Old Testament does have some important lessons for us, and I don't know if we got all this. Well, we did. We've got it all here, don't we? Romans chapter 15, verse 4 in our New Testaments says this about the Old Testament. But whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's one place in the New Testament that it says, hey, the Old Testament is still for us. There's things there for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, verse 11. Now these things happened unto them, and what he's talking about is the stuff that happened in the first 11. He described the time when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, brought them up to the promised land. They didn't want to go in, so they spent 40 years in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining and whining, and moaning and groaning and all this kind of stuff, and God disciplined them. And then he says, now these things happened to them by way of example. There's an example for us here, and they were written for our admonition, our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. That's us. So the Old Testament and New Testament are very different when you get down to the specifics of, you know, what is it that God wants from us on day to day, week to week? How do we relate to him in that level, in the details and the specifics? Very different. But there's also a thread that runs through the entire Bible, the big things: faith, obedience, prayer, the power of God, the weakness of man. All of those things run through the entire book from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And that stuff, a lot of that stuff is back in the Old Testament. And so today we're going to study out of the Old Testament. And I hope that hope you can get something out of this. The story I want to look at today is found in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And this is, of course, this is in the section of Genesis where Abraham, it's the story of Abraham that we're reading. And in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, okay, are you sure this is the New American Standard Version? Which is not, okay. We had a little technical problem this morning, but this is fine. We'll just go with it. The version that I have is the New American Standard Version, and where it says Jehovah, it have Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see capital L-O-R-D in your Old Testament, what's behind it is that word right there, Jehovah. That is the personal name of God. There are four consonants there. We don't really know how to pronounce this name. The Jews thought it was too holy to pronounce. And so when they came to J-H-V-H in their text, and that's all that they had to look at, they said the word Adonai, which means Lord, and the way that they designated this in our English translations, so that you know that the name of God is there, the personal name of God, we use capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, you know Jehovah is behind it. All right, so here we go. Jehovah appeared unto him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so here's Abraham sitting in his tent. It's a hot day. He's looking out, and it says, whoa, the Lord appeared to him. Now, the Bible says in John 1:18, just throw this in here, no man has seen God at any time. But here's a time it appears that Abraham, that Jehovah appeared unto Abraham here. So let's go on to the next verse. Let's find out how he appeared. There's more information here. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood over against him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself to the earth. So now, Abraham has no idea what's going on here. He just sees three men standing out there in front of his, at the end of his driveway. And he says, hey, and man, he does something here that I would never do. If I saw three guys standing at the end of my driveway, the last thing I would do is run down there and invite him into my house and say, hey, let's have a party. But that's exactly what Abraham does. But how does Jehovah appear to Abraham? He appears as a man. He's one of those three. And so Abraham thinks he's dealing with three men, but we know that one of those is Jehovah. And throughout the rest of Genesis chapter 18, these three men are going to be referred to as men, these three beings. Now, they come and they're there for a reason. They're there to remind Abraham that, yes, you are going to have a child after all. You're 99 years of age. Sarah is 89. But trust me, I made you a promise. The Lord made you a promise, and it's going to happen. Sarah laughs. And that's where Isaac got his name, when he's born the next year, from that idea of laughter. Anyway, it comes time for the men to leave the camp. We're looking at chapter 18, verse 16. The men leave Abraham's camp. There it is again. It just calls them men. Men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So he walks along with them for a little way. And the Lord is one of those men, and the Lord is having a little debate within himself. Should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And he says to himself, you know, Abraham is a special man. He's the one that through whom I'm going to make a great nation out of him. I'm going to give him land. Through him, I'm going to bless all the people of the world. There'll be a blessing for them. I think I better let Abraham know what's coming. And so God reveals this to him. The Lord reveals this to him, verses 20 and 21. And Jehovah said, and this is right there in front of Abraham, so he hears it all. Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And so the Lord lets Abraham in on what's about to happen. We're on our way to Sodom and Gomorrah. We've heard a lot about it. I'm just going to go there and check it out for myself, just to see if it's really that bad. And if it is, then just, you know, it's the end for them. And so the Lord tells him what's going to happen. And then we come to verse 22. And the men turned from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before Jehovah. And so, again, referring to them as men, but it's clear that one of them is the Lord. One of them is Jehovah. And as Abraham has listened to what the Lord has said about Sodom, it dawns on him that he has a nephew named Lot, and Lot and his family live in the town of Sodom. And he gets to worrying about him. And he starts, I just call this negotiating. Maybe you would call this a prayer, but I would call it negotiation. He says, you know, I know you're getting ready to go destroy Sodom, Lord, but what if you found like 50 people? Would you spare the city if we could find at least 50 righteous? The Lord says, yes, I would spare the city for 50. And then Abraham says, well, you know, what if we just only could find 45? Would you do it for 45? Yes. Would you do it for 40? And we go right on down, 30, 20, 10. Finally, at 10, there's no more negotiating. I don't know if what happened there, if maybe Abraham lost his nerve. But here's the fact. There weren't 10 righteous people. There weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. And there's a great lesson here for us. Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed by the Lord because they were so full of wicked people. I mean, I'm saying hundreds, maybe thousands would be the population of those two cities. They were twin cities, synonymous with evil. But very wicked. They had their own reputation in the ancient world. But they, thousands of very wicked, corrupt, depraved people. But that's not the reason that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because God couldn't find 10 righteous people. Just 10. I mean, that's what it all boils down to, isn't it? And I know we get all bent out of shape about our country and about where we are as a society. And man, I tell you, we got problems. We got serious problems. But we must be the salt and the light in this world. It's for the sake of 10 righteous people, Sodom would have been saved. But because there weren't 10, it's destroyed. Well, come to chapter 19, verse 1. These two, the Lord has stayed there with Abraham. There's a discussion going on there. But the two men go on towards Sodom. Now, guess what? These two, we thought there were three men. One's the Lord, and the other two are angels. And the two angels came to Sodom at even. And Lot saw in the gate of Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot saw them and rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And so here is Lot. His job is, it's kind of like being in City Hall, sitting at the gate like this. It was an honor. He was a local dignitary, someone who was influential. He sat in the gate, like I say, very important to him. And we find out that these two men who came to Sodom are actually angels. And he does just like his uncle did. This would never occur to me, but he puts his face down on the ground in front of those people. And he says, hey, come to my house and stay. The men thought they were going to just be staying in the city there, somewhere out there in the middle of the court or something like that. Lot didn't want that to happen. Bad things happen to people who live like that, homeless out on the street. He says, come to my house. And so they do. They finally go to his house. And so Lot is sitting in the gate, a very responsible position of leadership. As I said, he reacts to these two angels like his uncle Abraham reacted. He offers hospitality to them. And he prevails on them to stay with him in the night. And in the middle of the night, the men of the city of Sodom, many of them come to the house. They know there's two visitors there. And they're beating on the door and they're yelling, say, hey, 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 send those guys out. We'd like to know them in the biblical way, okay? And just to give you some idea how wicked and depraved this city was, Lot says, I'm not going to do it. Of all things, he offers, he has two daughters at home. He offers his daughters. I thought, man, that's crazy. But they demand this. Lot opens up the door, tries to talk with them. They start to come in. The angels drag Lot back, close the door, strike the men blind. They're wandering around, and that's over with. And this is where the angels turn around and say to Lot and Mrs. Lot and the two daughters who were living there, the men said unto Lot, here they're back to men again. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law or thy sons and thy daughters or whomsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of the place. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them has waxed great before Jehovah, and Jehovah has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and he spake unto his sons-in-law, who married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for Jehovah will destroy the city. But he seemed unto his sons-in-law as one that mocked. Now, this is the King James Version, isn't it? I know you put that in there. It's not. Oh, it's got to be. Anyway, there's a little problem right here. There's a little problem. If you read this out of the modern translations, it sounds as if these girls are not married yet. They haven't married these guys yet, but they're still living at the home. But you read this out of this particular version, whichever one it is, and I think it's King James, then it sounds as if these girls are married and they're living with their sons-in-laws, and there's two other daughters who have never married who are living with Lot and Mrs. Lot. Anyway, just a little detail I want to throw in there. But he said, hey, you got to get out of this place. If you got a son-in-law, if you got sons, we don't know if he had any sons or not, but I suspect that he did. Daughters, wherever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. And so the angel sent him out, and he goes, and he talks to his sons-in-laws. This is verses 15, 16, and 17. Let's read that. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters that are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And here comes the verses. These are the words, three words here, that I want you to know. But he lingered. Think about that one for a while. Lot, but he lingered. They've just told him that the city's going to be destroyed. I told him about what's going to happen. They're doing everything they can to get up. Come on, let's go. Let's go. We got to get out of here. This place is going up in smoke. But Lot is like moving in slow motion. Do you ever have your kid ask your kid to do a job that they didn't really want to do? You know how slow they can move? Because they don't want to do it. They're not going to cooperate. They're just going to make it Try not to do it if possible. Kind of what's going on here. But he lingered. And the men laid hold upon his hand. They grabbed a hold of him, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, Jehovah being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And you have a picture here of these two angels. They can't get these people moving. They actually grab a hold of them, and they're dragging them along to outside the wall city, and they put them outside. Verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And so at this point, Lot is acting kind of peculiar for a man who's being rescued from destruction. As it says in our version right here, verse 16, he hesitated, he lingered. He's moving in slow motion. The angels have to actually drag him out of Sodom and throw him away. Now let's go over to the New Testament. There's a comment that's made about Lot in the New Testament I want you to look at. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And this is comes in the middle of a long sentence that has a lot of ifs. But we're just going to read this part. I just want you to see that three times in this place, Lot is called a righteous man. And delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. And this is the New Testament writer looking back at what happened. This thing we just read from Genesis 19, he's looking back at that situation that Lot was in. And he says, now God made it so that Lot would be delivered, this righteous man. Even though he was being distressed by everything that he experienced in that city. All the stuff that was going on there. He was vexed in his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. So here we have. We have Lot. He's a righteous man. Here's where my problem is. It's hard to understand how a righteous man is so reluctant to leave a wicked city like Sodom. It's hard to understand how a righteous man is so reluctant to be rescued by the angels of God. It's so hard to understand, for me to understand, how a righteous man is so slow to accept the warning which God has given him. It's so hard for me to understand why a righteous man wants to stay in a city that's about to go up in smoke. Why was Lot so reluctant to leave this wicked city? Well, some of this I think we can understand. This is where he lived. He would be leaving behind his family. He had a really nice job to be able to sit in the gate and to be that person that kind of led the community along with a few other people there. He had a very prestigious job. It was a good job. It was his home. It's what he's familiar with. This is where he lived. I think you can understand why people don't want to just get up and go. So maybe that's got to be part of it, I understand. But here's the thing I want to zero in. Lot had a serious heart condition. Lot had a serious problem with his heart. I know he's called a righteous man, but I'm saying this guy had a serious problem in his heart. I want to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's read the verses that precede verses 7 and 8. This is verses 4 through 6. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell, and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and, we understand, if God spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and, again, we understand the idea of God, and if turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live godly. Now we come to verses 8, or 7 and 8. Next verses. And delivered righteous Lot. If God was able to do that, even though Lot was sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. Lot had learned to live with compromise. Lot had learned to learn how to live in a cesspool. You understand what it was a moral cesspool, a righteous man in a moral cesspool. And he'd grown used to it. He'd never participated in it, but he'd never actually repudiated it either. No one had forced him to go to Sodom in the first place, and no one was requiring him to stay there. He was a righteous man who chose to live in a cesspool. He wasn't defying God, but he wasn't all that much of a glory to him either. He was righteous in a passive, non-committal sort of way. We're talking about a serious heart problem. There are a lot of Christians who are in this same predicament. It's like we're all suited up for the game, but we don't really want to play. We're not really dead to sin. We're only slightly allergic. We're not defying God, but we're not a glory to him either. We know what God's will is, and we talk a good game. But when the opportunity comes to step forward and do something that will bring glory to God, we hesitate. We linger. It's a heart problem that's all too common. Lot was counted a righteous man despite where he lived, but he paid a high price for the choices that he had made. Number one, it cost him his personal happiness. Lot had been lingering and doing God's will for a long time. And like it says here in these verses that we're looking at here, his righteous soul had been vexed for years and years. He had stayed there. I don't know if you've been around people who really don't know who they are or what they really want, but they can never really be happy, not truly happy. If you don't know who you are and what you really want in life, you can't be happy. And that's where Lot is. It was impossible for him to be happy the way he was. The fourth beatitude, this is in Matthew chapter 5, it's verse 6. It's the one that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed, that word blessed actually translated in some translations, happy. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Happy are the people who know that what they want is God's life for them. Happy are those people who are hungering and thirsting for it. That's the most important thing in their life. Those people are happy. They're going to be filled. But miserable are the people who, you know, it's kind of a good idea. Righteousness is. It's kind of nice. I'd like to add that into my life. But it's not the big thing in my life. That person cannot be happy. They're divided. Lot might have had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, but he was hungry and thirsty for the world too, and that's a huge problem. Why would a righteous man move to Sodom? Why would a righteous man continue to live there? Why would a righteous man subject his family to the wickedness of Sodom? The most miserable people you'll ever meet are people who are of two minds. They're divided. They don't know who they are. And they don't know what they really want. Lot had just enough faith that he couldn't really enjoy the worldly life of Sodom. And just enough love of the world that he really couldn't enjoy his faith in God. Kind of like being on a diet, but you spend all your time looking at the dessert menu. That's a recipe for misery right there. When we linger in doing God's will, it's going to cost us our happiness. Number two, not only did it cost him his happiness, but it cost him his family and his loved ones. Lot managed to escape Sodom, but it cost him his family. First of all, we could enumerate his wife. His wife was turned into a pillar of salt as they walked away from Sodom. And as all that destruction is happening, she couldn't help herself. She turned around and looked back. It's exactly what the angel said not to do. Don't look back. But she turned around and looked back. She's turned into a pillar of salt. So Lot lost his wife. He has at least two daughters who are living with him. Unmarried daughters who are living with him in his home. They go with him. But there's a good possibility that there were other daughters and sons who were left in the city of Sodom. With their wives and her husbands and their children. And so as they know, when he went to talk with them about, "Hey, we need to get out of here," they laughed at him. They said, What are you talking about? This is the good life right here, man. Just get out of here. Leave me alone." He lost those people in the city. And then there were the two daughters that did live with him, the two unmarried daughters. And if you go on and read verses 30 through 38 in chapter 19, it's clear that you might take the daughters out of Sodom, but you can't get Sodom out of the daughters. These were daughters that had some serious issues with their father and with their morality. And so, like I say, you could take the daughters out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of the daughters. He lost his family. Lot was strong enough not to participate himself, but he wasn't strong enough to keep his family free of the evil influence of that of the cesspool. Parents sometimes linger in doing God's will in regard to their children. They wait till their children are raised and out of the home before they get serious about their faith in the Lord. I've even heard some parents say, well, you know, I'm not going to try to impose any of my faith, any of my belief on my children, because that's a decision they can make. I'm not against it. I'm not for it. I'm not going to do anything to stop them. But it's going to be up to them. They'll make their decision when they become adults. If that's your approach, you're playing a losing game. There's no good end to that one right there. The Bible puts us in a very different position. The Bible says to us as parents, God says to us as parents, what is it over there, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that's a command. Train them up. And when they're old, they'll follow along. They'll be where they need to be. And so staying in Sodom not only cost Lot his happiness, but it cost him his family. And number three, it may have cost him his soul. We don't know the final verdict on Lot. I don't know what happens with Lot in judgment. But I can tell you this much. I wouldn't want to go to judgment in his place. I wouldn't want to be Lot on the day of judgment. God has more in mind for us than just surviving the sinful world in which we live. That was Lot's big plan. Somehow or the other, I'm going to get through. I want to live here. There's a lot about this place that I actually like. I know that it's wicked. It's evil. It's a cesspool. I know all of this thing. It's probably affecting my family. I can see the things that are going on with my kids and how my wife and my sons-in-law and how they're living. And, but my big goal is just to get myself through. I'm just going to survive this cesspool in which I live. I'll tell you, God's got a higher things in mind for us. He has more in mind for us than just surviving this sinful world. He's given us a mission on earth, a purpose in life. The mission is called the Great Commission. Mark 16:15-16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That's what Jesus said to the 12 as he ascended from this earth. And if you follow this, go on over to Matthew 28:19-20. There it is again, just slightly different words. Jesus says to those 12, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And there's a self-perpetuating aspect of the Great Commission, as it's stated here in Matthew. Everything that I've taught you disciples, everything I've commanded you, you teach them to do the same. And there's a big one right there in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's one of those commands that came to the disciples that's passed on to us. It's self-perpetuating. It is our mission. God has more in mind for us than just surviving this world. We have a mission. He wants to use us to bring other people to Him, to win this world. By the power of the cross, telling people about the cross. Jesus said this about himself. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. There is a drawing power in the story of the cross. When you understand what that cross means, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up on a cross and people understand why I'm here, why I'm dying, I will draw people to myself. Jesus said something about the Word of God, and this is John chapter 6. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How is anyone drawn by God? Let's go on and read. Jesus says, I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. How is it the Father is going to draw people to himself, draw people to his Son? He said, we'll just teach him the Word of God. There's a drawing power in the cross. There's a drawing power in the Word of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They are drawn to Jesus. And we look at the power of the Spirit. God has given us the Spirit. And what is the mission of the Spirit in this world? And so they were, what is this? Oh, that's not it. It's John 16 and 8. I'll just put it like this. And he's talking about sending the Holy Spirit into the world. And he says the Spirit comes to convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is being sent into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16 and 8. So he draws, he convicts the world by the power of the Spirit that lives within us, and by the power of committed service. Man, I tell you, there's something that just attracts me. The people who are totally sold out, who are in this for the long haul, 100%. You can't stay away from them. You can't quit listening to them because you know that they mean what they're saying. I've run into a few people lately that strike me that way. And I want to listen to what they got to say. And I'm influenced by them because I admire their faith. When someone is committed and you know it, it's powerful. And God uses them to draw you to Himself. That's our mission. But Lot lingered and made excuses and held back and never really committed himself. And I hate to say it, but there's more than a few Christians who are just about where Lot is. It's not that we're bad people. We're righteous. We're decent. In a lot of ways, we're just like Lot. But we've never totally been sold on the life that God has for us. We linger in doing God's will. We linger in the gray areas. We linger in apathy and lukewarmness. Francis Chan has a sermon that he preaches. The title of the sermon is Lukewarm and Loving It. You ought to listen to that. You can get it up on YouTube. Lukewarm and Loving It. That describes just a lot of people. I'm really happy where I am right now. I mean, I go to church and I do my thing there and I'll sing and I give a little bit. And I'm not in anything all that bad, but on fire, no. I'm lukewarm, but I really like how I am. I really like it this way. Now, just think about that. Are you lukewarm and just loving it? Really enjoying it? I want to tell you something. Jesus said, in effect, He says, there is no middle ground with me. There is no middle ground with me. That's where a lot of people live, in the middle. That's why they're miserable most of the time. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. This is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And so what he's saying, if you don't positively attach yourself to me, make me the center of your life, you can't live over here in the middle. I mean, okay, so big deal. You're not against me. But I don't want you living in the middle. I want you to live over here with me. He that is not with me is against me. And so I'm just asking, are you happy with where you stand today? Are you happy with the influence you have on your family? Are you confident about the relationship you have with Jesus? Are you confident He will speak up for you on the great day of judgment? And then I just want to say a few words to those who may not be Christians. How long will you linger in doing God's will? I mean, after all, you're living on a planet that's about to go up in smoke. And you're living in a body that could be cold and lifeless in just a few hours. How long will you linger before you do God's will? Why do you linger when the way of escape is clear before you? About 16 or 17 years ago, and this is early on when I came here to Sunshine, there was a young mother and two small children who began to attend here at Sunshine. They were visitors. They came just sporadically for a while, but then there was a period of time when every Sunday for about 3 or 4 weeks, they showed up. I got to know their name. I did my thing. It's not this particular Bible, but I wrote their names down in the front of my Bible so I can remember their names. I want to know their names. And I was praying about them and thinking, okay, let's give them a little time here to kind of figure out what's going on here and if they like this or not. That's kind of the way I operate. I'll give people some time to figure out if they like this, if they're interested, if this is something they can live with. And so while I'm piddling around, I guess you'd call it that. I don't know if it's peddling or not. But they were visitors and they were coming. I'd found out her name. The names were two children. I'd written them in the front of my Bible. And I remember the Sunday, the last Sunday I saw them. One Sunday they came. I saw them go out the door. And I said, you know, I talked with them just briefly, a minute or two. And later that week, around Wednesday, I read their names in the newspaper. All three of them, the mother and the two children. They had been killed in the intersection where the Greenup Dam Road intersects with U.S. 23. You go onto the Appalachian Highway. If you go across, it's 23, runs along the river, and the Greenup Dam brings you back over to Ohio. In that intersection, a logging truck had crushed their car. I'd seen them on Sunday. I spoke to them, and on Wednesday, they were gone. Never got to know them well enough to know if she was a Christian or not. But if that mother was not a Christian, the invitation that we gave that Sunday morning is the last one that she ever heard. The last time that anyone probably asked her to think about their soul and where they're going to spend eternity. And there's somebody here today that just really needs to ask that question. And why would you linger? What are you waiting for? We're going to sing this hymn of invitation. It's your opportunity to come before us to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of all sin, to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and then to begin living your life as a child of God, knowing where you stand with Him.